I encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15, the passage that we just read together. Continuing on from what Paul was talking about in chapter 14, but challenging us individually. Why do some people, married couples, some fight like cats and dogs? Parents and children can't get along. So many church fights happen. Church splits happen. I read of a father who was studying and he was in his study reading, and he heard a commotion outside the window. It was his daughter and her friends, and they were playing outside, and his window was open. And as he was sitting there reading, it just got louder and louder and louder, and more heated and more argumentative, until he couldn't restrain himself anymore, and so he had to go and see what in the world was going on. And he pushed the window all the way open, and he says, "Honey, what's wrong? Stop it." And after a reprimand, she quickly responded, "But Daddy, we were just playing church." It's humorous, but unfortunately, I think sometimes we can relate to it a little bit. In fact, I think if we sat down and we talked about some of our stories, that we could find an illustration or two ourselves in that. But what's behind all of this bickering and backbiting and fighting? The Apostle Paul is addressing this division between two groups in the church, and we saw this in chapter 14. One of the groups he labels strong Christians, which he includes himself in. And these were the ones who have the confidence in their faith to exercise their liberty in matters of indifference. These weren't questions of right and wrong. These were questions that were matters of conscience. And they were issues that were neutral in themselves, non-essential issues that were not mandated for Christians. And then he labeled the other group the weak. And that was a slightly pejorative term. It was a little bit of a negative term of people who still had religious convictions due to their personal convictions and prior religious training before they were in Christ. They still followed certain ceremonial and cultural practices, a matter of personal conviction. These things included not meeting eat because it might have been previously sacrificed to false gods. We see Paul as well address this in 1 Corinthians 10 in the second half of the chapter if you're interested in seeing his addressing this more fully. Also for not drinking wine for much of the same reason. And then keeping the Jewish festivals and the Sabbath. Now to some of us this may seem completely minor and insignificant. But I think, like many of you, we've been around long enough to know that issues like this can just divide congregations, can tear up the church. And it was no different in the Apostle Paul's day. Now, I've shared this before, but when I was a new Christian, I attended a church that had a lot of these types of convictions. A Christian could never go to a movie theater. Because even if you were going to see something that was rated G, the prophets from that movie were going to play something that was offensive. You couldn't play cards. Some of you older remember this. You couldn't play cards. It didn't matter if it was Go Fish or poker. It was inherently wrong to play with playing cards. They thought it was inherently wrong to follow fashion trends. Now, of course, modesty is an issue, and the Bible clearly talks about that, but they said anything fashionable was worldly. And so everyone looked like Leave It to Beaver. You know, there was only one version of the Bible that was truly accurate. You couldn't listen to any contemporary Christian music. It had to be only hymns. And they had a lot of these convictions. I had a friend of mine whose church, they wouldn't allow women to wear makeup. They said it was sinful to wear makeup. Another person I knew, she told me her parents couldn't have wedding rings because that was inherently wrong. We've talked about issues of alcohol and dancing. I remember when I was in college, dancing was a big issue. Now I think it's not quite as a hot topic. But I remember, you know, probably 20 years ago watching the news, and Wheaton College had finally allowed dancing, and it made the national news. Like, this was on the NBC Nightly News. You know, there's a lot of other things. When I was in college, we couldn't wear T-shirts with screen printing on them. So if it was embroidered, you could wear it, but you couldn't wear it if it was screen printed. We never quite understood why. But if you wore a T-shirt, you had to wear khakis or dress pants. But if you wore jeans, you had to have a collared shirt on. So you never looked fashionable. You know, unfortunately, I mean, we laugh at some of those now, but the level of conflict, I think, in the church has risen over the years. And as a culture, we have become more argumentative and belligerent and aggressive in how we address things. And so, you know, we look at the history of the church and even just in recent years, but I think as a culture, we have become more coarse, more harsh, more indignant and self-righteous in so many different areas that as, you know, as a church, and I'm not talking here, I'm talking as an evangelical church, that, you know, it's my way or the highway. And it's in issues big and small that you have to dot every I and cross every T the exact same way that I do. Whether it's in matters of eschatology, whether it's in matters of politics, whether it's in matter of protocols, and as a culture and as a church, we have become more aggressively argumentative and belligerent in how we address issues. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying something that applies as much to us today in different issues for some than what he was talking about here. But the principles apply, and I think they apply as much as they did to the original hearers of his word. Most church fights don't have to do with moral absolutes. Now, if it is a matter of moral absolutes, if it is a matter of clear biblical principle and priority, there is a place where you need to take a stand for truth, for doctrinal purity, for major ethical issues. But more often than not, the fights are over personal preferences and personal convictions. And people leave churches and churches divide over these matters. Now, do I expect that we're all going to come to personal agreement on every issue? No. Do I think that you're all going to come to the conclusion that I'm right on every issue? No. The reality is that there is unity in the midst of diversity, and we're all on a journey and we haven't arrived yet. Every one of us, if you stop to think about it, because we're fallen sinful creatures, none of us has all of our theology exactly right, including me. You know, this is why we're constantly going back to God's word over and over and over again, because we don't know everything. We don't have all the answers. We do have blind spots. We have misunderstood things. We need other people to speak into our lives even as we speak into their lives. And we need to be challenged and challenge other people. But we recognize this reality. And that doesn't mean that we throw open the gates and allow any and everything, because there are things that are clear: the moral absolutes, the doctrinal purity, the ethical issues. But there are many issues that are secondary or tertiary that people have a difference of opinion on. And so I want us to look here, and Paul gives us two exhortations in this passage. And so the first one is found in verses 1 through 6. And it's this: like Jesus, please others for their good and for their edification. And he begins with an exhortation in verses 1 and 2. So let me read it. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. I'm reading the English Standard Version. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, we see here that Paul clearly, he views himself, he counts himself among the strong. And although he's too gracious to directly challenge the personal convictions of others, there is the indication that he hopes that people will find assurance in their liberty on these issues. But Paul's concern is not on people asserting their liberty, and this is important to understand. This is exactly what he challenges the church to avoid. Because you see, it's possible for the strong to take an in-your-face stance on these issues and walk all over the genuine convictions of those who are weak. And so he says, instead, we are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now, the word here that, to bear the weaknesses, like in English, the word can have different meanings. Sometimes we use the word bear to mean to put up with, to endure. You know, we bear with the person, like, yeah, I'm going to put up with you even though I don't like it. And that isn't what Paul is talking about here. He isn't saying that you need to just tolerate and endure the weaknesses of others. What he's saying is that you need to bear the burdens of those who are not strong enough to bear them themselves. In fact, he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. And he gives a reason for this, that you shouldn't just please yourself. He says, bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If there's one principle in this passage that he wants us to take home, it's not about me, it's not about you. See, this is a mindset that Paul wants us to have, to say, it's not about you. You know, so often we're concerned about ourselves, and he says, this life isn't about you. And why do we get in most of the fights we get into? Honestly, because we're selfish, because we want what we want more than the other person that we care about. We're self-centered. But just because we can do something, that doesn't mean we must do something. He adds a further reason. He says, let each of us please his neighbor to build him up. Now, there's a context here that we have to understand. Again, Paul isn't opening the door to say, you know, anything goes, and there is a danger of what the Bible calls being a people pleaser, a man pleaser, where we just do what everyone else wants, and we just go along to get along, and we never take a stand for anything because we just want to be nice, and we want to be accepted by people, and so we compromise what we believe. We try to smooth people, and we give in to people and their whims and desires. And this isn't what Paul is talking about here. But what he adds here is for his good to build him up. In other words, we do things or we don't do things for the good of others to build them up. This means if you know something is truly going to cause someone else to stumble and violate his convictions, then you forego your rights. And there's a fundamental difference between giving up your rights and foregoing your rights. So we need to make a distinction here. Giving up your rights is different. Foregoing your rights is choosing not to exercise your rights for the sake of another. And you may say that something is perfectly fine for you to do, but given the circumstances and the people that you're with, you decide to not do it for the sake of another. And this is what Paul is talking about. And he gives a doctrinal rationale for this in verse 3. The beginning of verse 3, he says, for Christ did not please himself. It's amazing. Paul is talking about these issues that are, in some senses, inconsequential to the spiritual life, and he brings in some of the most profound truth in Scripture. Yeah, it's amazing how the Apostle Paul ties theology to just the daily realities of life. In fact, he does this in Philippians. One of the greatest passages on who Christ is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it's a passage that, we're familiar with. It talks about who Christ was, that even though, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself. Well, when you read in the context of this great Christological passage, it's about don't fight, be humble. And here, Paul says, think about why Christ came. He didn't come to please himself. Christ humbled himself. It's so obvious, it's almost silly to mention, well, why did Christ come? Did he come for himself? No. He came for us. He set aside the glories of heaven. They were veiled, as it were. He came to earth for us. And he says, why do we forego our rights? Well, think of Jesus. He says, think of Jesus. Jesus didn't demand his rights. He came here not to please himself, but to reach the lost. And then he gives a scriptural basis in verses 3, the rest of 3 and 4. And there's a little bit tricky to understand, but I think once we see it in context, it'll make sense. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See, at first blush, this might not seem to make too much sense. Paul quotes the Old Testament here, Psalm 69, verse 9. Well, the passage is about how the reproaches that were directed towards God fell on Jesus instead. Paul was thinking particularly of Jesus being mocked during the crucifixion. So what's his point? It's simply this. Compare Jesus' willingness to forego his rights and suffer humiliation and death for the sake of others with a person suffering by having to forego his rights for the sake of another. He says, think about what Jesus endured for our sake. Jesus being God, one angel in the Old Testament was 186,000 people the angel killed. And he said, I could call a legion of angels. I could call 10,000 angels. But Jesus, he suffered humiliation and death for our sakes. And he says, can't we be willing to suffer and forego our rights for the sake of another? And he gives us a little doctrinal detour here to make several comments about the nature of Scripture. First of all, Scripture was written for our instruction, and this includes all of the Old Testament. Not every passage is equally applicable to us, but it all is there for a purpose, for us to understand God and His work. Second, Scripture has a practical purpose, our perseverance and our encouragement. And then third, the goal is hope, which means to turn our focus on God and to trust God for the outcome that He's promised. And then in 5 and 6, he gives this prayer wish. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he attributes to Scripture in verse 4, he attributes to God in verse 5 and 6. He wants us to live in such harmony with one another that we're of the same mind. And this doesn't mean that we agree on everything, because he already acknowledged that that won't happen. But what he's saying is that despite of our differences of opinion, that we have the same perspective and the same goal. And the goal is unity and worship and glorifying God. And so Paul here then ties this to a second reason that we'll cover briefly. And that is, like Jesus, accept others to glorify God. He gives another exhortation at the beginning of verse 7. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So he tells us to welcome one another, and this brings us back to what he said in the beginning of chapter 14. There he said it particularly to the strong, but here he says it to everyone, that we are to have an attitude of graciousness in welcoming others, that we're to embrace others in spite of our differences. And I love what Janelle reminded us before her prayer of just how different we are. You know, if you think about it, in the entire world, church is the only place that would gather a group as diverse as this for a single purpose. We have different economics, different backgrounds, different nationalities, different ages, different life experience, and yet God has brought us together in all of this diversity to be unified in glorifying God. That we're to embrace one another. That we are to recognize the beauty and the diversity that God has gathered us together. When we look around and we see how different we are, and yet God has called us to be a church, a brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gives a doctrinal rationale again. He says, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, he tells us, okay, think of yourself. Think of all of your idiosyncrasies, all of your quirks, all of your struggles, all of your sins, all of your mistakes, all of the bad ideas that you've had over the course of your life, and Jesus accepted you. And he says, this is the attitude that we have to one another. If Christ could accept us with all of our idiosyncrasies and issues, how can we justify rejecting others for inconsequential differences? How could we not accept others as Christ has accepted us? And then he gives a scriptural basis in verses 8 through 12. He says, beginning in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah said, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will all the Gentiles hope." And we read that and go, huh? What? You know, for us, we don't have the same background as Paul did with Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the racial division in Israel. The Romans looked down on everybody who wasn't Roman. You were barbarians because you didn't speak the language. It just sounded like bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. They just mumbled incomprehensible words. They were barbarians. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles because they were the people of promise. They were the people of Scripture. They were the people of the circumcision. Everyone else was Gentile. They were unclean. You look at the racial divisions between all of the different groups and how they divided. And he says, Jesus brought those who were far off, he brought them together. You think of our culture and, think of the apostles. I was just reading this yesterday in a devotion, and it's like, you know, you have Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. You know, he's like, you have somebody wearing a MAGA hat and somebody who's on the, a Bernie boy. And he calls them both together to be apostles. You look at the diversity, but he calls them together. And the Jews and the Gentiles were just miles apart. And when Christ came, he came not just for the Jews, he came for the Gentiles. And this is what, when we read through verses 8 through 12 and we piece it all together, he wants us to recognize what Jesus did and what that calls us to do. If Jesus brought together these diverse groups, who are we to divide? If I could slightly misquote a verse, if you remember what it was in the context of marriage, Jesus said, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And I think that same thing is true with the church. God has brought together all of this diversity into one body. And we don't have the right to separate what God has joined together. And this is what Paul is reminding us here. He's talking about our attitude. You know, we have disagreements, and we will have disagreements in different areas for our entire life, but what unites us and what brings us together? And so Paul is challenging each one of them, whether they're the weak or the strong, to look at their own heart attitude and how they address these issues. And then he concludes with this prayer wish, which I'll conclude with. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So just like the first section, he concluded with a prayer. He concludes here with another prayer. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Regardless of which side of the issues you're on, may your focus be on the God who gives hope. And he reminds us, ultimately, this isn't a human endeavor. This is through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He says, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." You see, it isn't just us trying harder. It's us crying out to God. God, change my heart. Change my attitude. Change my perspective. Help me to love like you loved. Help me to care like you care. Help me to accept like you accept. Help me to see how you accepted me with all of my sin and you know, characteristics and everything else under the sun, and yet you deign to reach down and rescue me. Give me that same heart attitude for other people. But we can't do that on our own. We can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask God to give us the strength, the enablement, the ability to do what he's called us to do, to cry out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, change me and empower me so that I might glorify you, and together as a church we might glorify you." Let's pray. Father, when we stop to think about it, it is astounding that you have called us to be one body. As diverse as we are, just like a body with hands and feet and eyes and ears and nose and some of us with quite a mouth, myself included, but you called us to be one body and to strive together for your glory, for the advancement of the gospel, so that men and women, boys and girls, can hear the message of Jesus and come to know you and grow in their faith. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to know those things that are important and the things we do need to stand up for, but then to recognize those other areas where we may not agree, but you call us to be one. Be glorified in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.